Hello and welcome to this week's midweek podcast from the First Baptist Church of Coconut Creek. We're so thankful that you've decided to tune in and join us for this message, and we hope that you find it to be a great encouragement and blessing to your week. We want you to know that you can find additional messages and more information about the church and the various ministries that we have to offer at fbcocc.com.
I invite you tonight back to the 16th chapter of the book of Romans. And I want this evening to study with you the last three verses of the book, verses 25 to 27. I want to begin in just a moment by reading the verses together with you. And while you're making your way there, I want to remind you that the book of Romans has been referred to as the Magna Carta of the Christian faith. It has been called the Constitution of Christianity. And Paul ends this wonderful epistle with the following words. Verse 25, he writes, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but is now made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations, for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." Paul ends the book of Romans with a benediction, or better yet, a doxology. I remember being a student at Bob Jones University nearly 30 years ago and singing the doxology. I was reminded of the words not too long ago when I visited my two sons at Pensacola Christian College, because they still sing it there. The words to the doxology go like this: "Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen." Now that's a doxology. And the word doxology actually means a praise saying. And Paul here uses a praise saying or a doxology to bring this great epistle to a conclusion. Now the Word of God is filled with many doxologies. There are many times when the writers of Scripture just kind of stop in the midst of what they're saying and they lift their hearts in praise to God. Let me give you a few illustrations of that. The book of Psalms is comprised of 150 psalms, which are divided into five sections or five books. And the psalms speak about the attributes of God and the work of God and the power of God and the wisdom of God. And at each, or at the end of each of these five books of psalms, is a doxology. The first book ends after Psalm 41, and at the end of Psalm 41, there's a doxology. It ends with a praise saying for all that's been said about God in the first 41 psalms. It says in verse 13, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting and to everlasting. Amen and amen." The second book ends in Psalm 72, and the doxology is found in verses 18 and 19. It says, "Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." The third book ends in Psalm 89, and the doxology comes in verse 52. The Bible says, "Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen." The fourth book of the Psalms ends in Psalm 106, and the doxology is found in verse 48, where it says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say, Amen, praise ye the Lord." The fifth book of the Psalms obviously ends at Psalm 150, and the whole psalm is actually a doxology. Now the psalm, it's only six verses. Let me read it to you. The psalmist writes in Psalm 150 and verse 1, "Praise ye the Lord, Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in the firmament of his power. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the psaltery and harp. Praise him with the timbrel and the dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and organs. Praise him upon the loud cymbals. Praise him upon the high sounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. Doxologies are a very important part of the life of the people of God. And when you come to the New Testament, you find doxologies there as well. At the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the angels appeared on the scene and offered up a doxology by saying in Luke 2, verse 13, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." In Luke chapter 19, at the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem, the people gave a doxology of praise there, and they said this in Luke 19:38, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven, glory in the highest." In Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus was teaching the disciples how to pray, he ended his illustration of prayer with a doxology. He said this in Matthew 6:13, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." As we come to the epistles of the New Testament, we find doxologies there as well. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, Paul actually ends his prayer for the Ephesian church by saying, in verse 20, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." The book of Hebrews also ends with a doxology. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20, the writer says, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ," and get this now, "to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." And as we come to the end of the New Testament, the book of Romans chapter 11, where Paul speaks of God's dealing with the nation of Israel, he ends that marvelous chapter with a doxology by saying in verse 33, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." And then finally, we get to the last book of the Bible, and we see doxologies there as well. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 13, the Bible says, "And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." And then lastly, in chapter 19, verses 1 to 2, John is writing, and he says this, he says, "After these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven singing," or saying, "Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand." And again, here it is, they said, "Hallelujah," and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, "Hallelujah," or "Amen, hallelujah." So listen, the Bible is filled with these wonderful doxologies that praise and worship God for who he is and what he has done. And as you come to the last section of the 16th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans, we have yet another doxology. Paul takes his pen back from Tertius, his secretary, and in adding one final word himself, he gives this marvelous doxology of praise. Now, as we study this doxology together tonight, there's something very interesting that you need to understand. This doxology of Paul's includes three major themes covered in the entire book of Romans. The first theme is found in Romans chapter 1 through 3, and it's the problem of man's sin. The second theme begins at the end of chapter 3 and goes to chapter 8, and that is this matter of salvation. The third theme begins in chapter 9 and continues to the end of chapter 16, and it's the theme of Christian service. These are the three major themes that we find in this doxology. So what happens here is this doxology is almost like a snapshot of the entire epistle. The other thing that I want you to note is that there's a striking similarity between the last three verses of Romans 16 and the first 11 verses of Romans 1. You'll notice the word establish in Romans 16, verse 25. The same word is used in chapter 1, verse 11. You'll notice here that he talks about my gospel in verse 25, and in chapter 1, verse 1, he refers to the gospel of God. Here, verse 25 talks about the mystery that is hidden, and in chapter 1, verse 2, it's the gospel promised beforehand. In chapter 16, verse 26, he speaks of the scriptures of the prophets. In chapter 1, verse 2, he refers to them as the holy scriptures. Here he speaks of preaching Jesus Christ in verse 25, and in Romans 1, verse 3, it was the gospel of God's Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Here he speaks of the obedience of faith, and also of the obedience of faith in chapter 1 and verse 5, and then in chapter 16, verse 26, he speaks of all nations, and in chapter 1, verse 5, he speaks of all nations coming to the gospel. So it's almost like he opens and closes the book with the same exact themes, which summarize everything that is in between as well. There's a remarkable organization to Paul's writing here. Now, in this doxology, there are three main truths for which Paul praises God. First of all, I want you to see that he praises God for the gospel that establishes men. Then he praises God for the gospel that proclaims Jesus Christ. And then he praises God for the gospel that reveals God's mystery. First of all, I want you to see that Paul praises God for the gospel that establishes men. Notice verse 25. Now to him, that's a reference to God. You notice that in verse 27. Now to him, or God, that is of power to establish you according to my gospel. I want you to notice that the gospel is a gospel that is able to establish men. And so Paul offers his praise to God for the fact that the gospel of Jesus Christ establishes men. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, you'll notice that it is God that is of power, Paul says. That phrase of power means to be able. God is able. God is wise enough and strong enough to establish men. The word establish means to set steadfastly in an immovable position. It means to settle someone. It means to plant their feet, so to speak. It means to confirm somebody, to root somebody. And the word here specifically carries the idea of being mentally settled. Listen, before someone gives their heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, they're unsettled. That's the way life is without Jesus Christ. The whole world is unsettled. And I don't mean unsettled in the sense of turmoil on the outside, although that's true as well, but I'm specifically speaking of the struggle for truth on the inside. People without Christ are not mentally settled. But the gospel settles the mind because it is the truth. It settles the mind on a course of action in life. It makes us firm by giving us an understanding of the purpose and meaning of life, and also by giving us the confidence of knowing we're right with God. No one in the world is more settled than a Christian. We know what we believe, and we thank God for that. Paul said it this way in 2 Timothy 2:12. Paul said, "For I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." Paul was settled because of the impact the gospel had on his mind and heart. That's why he calls it my gospel in verse 25. He's not trying to take credit for it, but it's the gospel message that he has believed in that was given to him and that he preaches. And I think he feels a unique responsibility to it because it was given to him by direct revelation from God. Paul didn't learn the gospel the same way that we do by hearing someone preach it. And he did not learn the gospel by reading about it. He learned the gospel because Jesus himself gave it to him. So Paul calls it my gospel. But it's this gospel message that takes vacillating, fallen, drifting, shiftless, chaotic minds and settles them once and for all on the truth. Without the gospel of Jesus Christ, men remain unsettled and they remain unsure and they remain insecure. They remain under the oppression and insecurity that sin gives. Men without God and men without the gospel have no confidence in what they believe, no real footing mentally or spiritually. They seek for satisfaction in life, but there isn't any that they can find. Edna St. Vincent Millay was an American poet who died in 1950. She had a very famous quote that said, life must go on, I just forget why. In other words, fallen men, they don't know what to believe, and they don't know where to stand. And so they try maybe to drown their thoughts in some kind of an activity or dull their thoughts with some kind of a vice, but none of it works. And may I say, that's what the first three chapters of Romans are all about, the fallenness of man. That's the theme. In chapter 1, verses 18 to 20, Paul describes fallen men as being under the wrath of God. Men had the knowledge of God, but they weren't thankful for it. They wouldn't glorify God, and so their hearts were darkened, and they were given over to idolatry. They made gods of their own, gods that made them feel comfortable with their sin. And from idolatry came all forms of immorality. And by the time you get to chapter 1, verse 29, the decline of man is so great that they're filled with every imaginable sin. And that's the predicament of men before they are established in the truth. You come to chapter 2 of Romans, and Paul addresses those that become religious, trying to find a way to ease their conscience and yet somehow keep their sin. They make an effort to at least appear religious or right with God, but the problem is they have no power because they have not given themselves over to the authority of Jesus Christ, so their sin condition is still the same. You see, religious rites and religious rituals have never saved anybody. That's why Paul said in Romans 2, verse 28, "For he's not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is circumcision or that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God." In other words, God is the one that transforms the heart. You come to chapter 3, and it becomes clear that everyone is guilty before God and everyone is in need of redemption. All men need to be saved and have no ability to save themselves. In fact, in verse 10 of Romans 3, it says, there's none righteous, no, not one. Verse 20 says, "By the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight." Verse 23 of Romans 3 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." All men are fallen, and no one's going to be right with God by what they can accomplish in their own strength. So what's the answer? Well, the answer is found in chapter 3, verse 22. It is the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. In other words, the answer is the gospel. That's the hope for all mankind. That's why Paul praises God for his ability to establish men. The gospel establishes men and delivers them from the judgment of God. The only thing that settles the mind of mankind is the gospel of Jesus Christ. God is able to settle men through the gospel of his son, Jesus Christ, and Paul praises him for it in this doxology. And can I say to you, that's exactly what Jude was saying in his doxology. In the book of Jude, verse 24, it says, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his presence or the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen." So Paul praises God for the gospel that establishes men. Secondly, I want you to see from this doxology that Paul praises God for the gospel that proclaims Jesus Christ. Verse 25 says, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ." Paul praises God for the gospel which proclaims Jesus Christ. May I say, that's the theme of Romans chapter 3, verse 20, all the way to chapter number 8. The preaching of Jesus Christ was really the theme of Paul's life. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23, Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified." That was his message. In 2 Corinthians 4, and verse 5, he said, "We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord." In 1 Corinthians 2, 2, he said, "I'm determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." So Paul's great theme was Jesus Christ. And he praises God not only for the gospel that lifts up fallen men and establishes them, but then he praises God for the preaching of Jesus Christ. And may I say, that's a snapshot of chapters 3 through 8, because it's the work of Jesus Christ that is communicated in those six chapters. In Romans 3, verse 20, Paul says that men are saved by the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. In Romans 3, verse 24, we're justified by grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We're saved because of Jesus. In chapter 4, verse 25, we're saved by grace through faith because Jesus was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. In chapter 5, Paul says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Listen, through our Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 6, we're no longer servants of sin, but we're now servants of righteousness because we were crucified and buried and risen with Christ. In chapter 7, he's the one who delivers us from the law and establishes us in grace. At the end of chapter 7, Paul says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." In Romans chapter 8, verse 1, he delivers us from condemnation. In Romans 8, verse 4, it's the Spirit of life, get this, in Christ Jesus that sets us free from the law of sin and death. You come to the end of the chapter, and there's nothing that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So Paul praises God not only for the gospel that settles men, but also for the gospel that proclaims Jesus Christ and his saving work. And then lastly, I want you to see that Paul praises God for the gospel that reveals God's mystery. Look at verse 25 again. "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest." When Jesus Christ came and brought the saving gospel, something that had never been seen was seen, and something that had never been known was now fully known. And then I want you to notice in the middle of verse 26, it says, "And by the scriptures of the prophets." The prophets had talked about this gospel. They had written about the Messiah. In fact, the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel said that God would one day save his people and take away their stony heart and give them a heart of flesh, and he would write his law in their hearts, and he would give them his spirit, and he would wash them with water. That's a prophecy of the coming gospel of Jesus Christ and the salvation that Christ would offer in the New Testament. Many of the Old Testament prophets wrote about the gospel, but it was never clearly manifest. It was always hidden. It was always veiled. That's why it's called a mystery. A mystery is something that was hidden in the Old Testament and is revealed in the New. And the gospel was the unfolding of a mystery, a mystery that was kept secret since the world began and is now made manifest. And notice why it is now manifest. Verse 26 at the end of the verse says, it's now manifest according to the commandment of the everlasting God. It was by the commandment of the everlasting God that it would now, on God's schedule, be made known. By the commandment of God, it has now been made known in all of its fullness. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, the Apostle Peter said it this way. He said, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand of the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow." You see, the gospel message is the full unveiling of what was a mystery in the Old Testament. And what was that mystery exactly? Well, Paul kind of talks about it in the book of Ephesians chapter 3. He tells us exactly what that mystery was. And I want you to look at Ephesians chapter 3 for just a moment because I think it's important. Hold your place in Romans chapter number 16. And notice what it says in Ephesians chapter 3 verse 1. Paul's writing and he says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by the revelation he made known unto me, the mystery," there's that word again, "as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, and is, as it is now revealed unto the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." So there was a mystery that was once hidden and is now made known. And what is that mystery? Here it is, verse 6, "that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel." Here is the mystery that was hidden and is now revealed. It is that Jews and Gentiles would be one in Christ through the gospel. That's the mystery. And we've seen that take place, haven't we? I mean, that's what the church is. It's people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation united in Jesus Christ. Paul tells us the very same thing in the book of Colossians. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 26, Paul says, "Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery," get this, "among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." The wonderful unveiled secret is that Jew and Gentile possess the Savior and are one in him. That's the sacred secret, the union of all believers in the body of Christ. And that was even God's promise to Abraham, wasn't it? God promised Abraham that all the families of the earth would be blessed by, or through Abraham, by the sending of the Redeemer. I mean, this has been God's plan from the beginning. But that plan has been to men kind of cloudy and obscure until Jesus Christ came and fulfilled the new covenant and drew to himself Jews and Gentiles as one in him. So Paul says in Romans 16:26 that this mystery is now made known according to the commandment of the everlasting God. And notice in verse 26 it says, "and it is made known to all nations for the obedience of faith." So Paul praises God for a gospel that settles men in their hearts and minds. He praises God for a gospel that centers on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And he praises God for a gospel that is available to all men everywhere. No matter what tribe or race, no matter what the color of your skin is, no matter where you're born or how you're born, the gospel is available to you. You can be saved. The gospel unites both Jew and Gentile together as one in Christ and gives them the power to be obedient to the faith. That's so wonderful. That's what makes the gospel so wonderful. The gospel is what settles men's minds and hearts. The gospel is what proclaims Jesus Christ. The gospel is the message available to all. You see this in Romans chapter 9 through chapter number 16. In chapter 9, verse 24, the Bible says, "They are not all Israel who are Israel." In other words, Israel doesn't have the exclusive rights to salvation, but Paul said that salvation is available to even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. Then in chapter 9, verse 25, he quotes Hosea, the Old Testament prophet, and he says, "I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved." In other words, the Gentiles can have the gospel too. You come to chapter 10, and he's still talking about the Jews and the Gentiles. He says in verse 12, "There's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him." You come to chapter 11, verse 32, and it says, "For God concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all." He's talking about the Jews and the Gentiles. You come to chapter 12, and you begin to see the Jews and the Gentiles working together within the context of the local church. We use our spiritual gifts to minister to one another. In chapter 13, he talks about how this new body of Jew and Gentile, one in Christ, and how they are to respond to the society in which they live, how we are to be submissive to that society. He comes to chapter 14 and 15, and he says, "Be careful not to offend each other and cause each other to stumble. Follow those things which make for peace. Work together. Get along with one another." And so Paul says, "I praise God for the gospel that settles men. I praise God for the gospel that proclaims Jesus Christ. And I praise God for the gospel that's available to all men." It's incredible how Paul has managed to encapsulate in his doxology a review of the entire book of Romans. In two very brief verses, verse 25 and 26, the readers carried back and kind of swept through the whole Roman epistle to review quickly the gospel which settles men, which proclaims Christ, and which reveals the mystery that has been hidden, and that is that both Jew and Gentile are made one in Christ. What a wonderful Savior we have. What a wonderful gospel God has given to us. It's no wonder that Paul cries out in verse 27 and he praises God the way that he does. Notice he says, to God only wise, Paul says. Why does he say that? Why doesn't he say, "To God only powerful," or "To God only loving," or "To God only gracious"? No, he says, "To God only wise." Why does he say that? I'll tell you why. Because only an infinite mind could ever have designed such a plan as the gospel. God only wise. There's no one who would be wise enough to ever accomplish such a saving work. And so in verse 27, he says, "To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." In other words, he says, "So let it be. Amen." God then is the object of the doxology. And that's often the way it is with doxologies in the Bible. God also is the object of the doxology in Romans 11, verse 36. He's the object of the doxology in Galatians 1, 5. It says there, "To whom be glory forever and ever, amen." He's the object of the doxology in Ephesians 3 and verse 21. It says, "Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus." In Philippians chapter 4, verse 20, God is the object again of the doxology. It says, "Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever, amen." He's the object of the doxology in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 17. It says, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever, amen." And in 1 Peter 5:11, God is the object of Peter's doxology when he says, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. They praise God for his saving work, and it's a spontaneous praise. And what this says to us is that the gospel is something that you never get over. You never get over being saved and delivered from sin. It gives you such an appreciation for God and for Christ because they loved us enough to save us. And it causes the believer to not only meditate on the realities of salvation, but to burst forth in praise out of gratitude for what God has done. But what does this say to those who have not yet been saved? Let me say to those who may be listening tonight and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, what does this doxology say to you? It says that you too can be settled in your heart by knowing that your sins are forgiven and that you're right with God. And the joy of having that kind of confidence, that kind of peace, that kind of assurance will fill you with praise and gratitude toward God who loved you enough to provide you with salvation. I hope you'll trust him tonight. I hope that tonight you'll give your whole heart to him and let him be, from this moment forward, the object of your praise. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, you are the object of our praise. What an appropriate way for Paul to end his letter to the Roman church, to give credit where credit is due. And Heavenly Father, I do the same tonight as I end this message. I give credit where credit is due, and I praise you for your gospel. And I thank you, Lord, because I've experienced what it is to be settled in my mind and in my heart. Life, Lord, has problems. It's filled with problems and troubles and difficulties. But I have peace. The believer has peace. We know in whom we have believed. And we're persuaded that you're able to keep us for eternity. And then, Father, we thank you that the gospel proclaims Jesus Christ. We recognize that we have salvation because of the finished work, because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And then we thank you, Heavenly Father, that the gospel is for every man, both rich and poor, no matter if they're old or young, man or woman, Jew or Gentile. The gospel is a universal message, a global message calling men to repent and calling men to obedience to the faith. And Heavenly Father, I know that you're calling people even today, and maybe those that are listening to this message, maybe there's one that you're calling to salvation who at this moment needs to bow their head and close their eyes and surrender their heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. May your Spirit lead, may your Spirit guide. And I pray that you'd use this message in the hearts of people. We love you and praise you, Lord. Give us gratitude for all that you've done for us. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.
We want to thank you for joining us this week, and we trust that the message has been an encouragement to you. And we hope that you'll join us on Sunday mornings for our weekly worship service. We're currently meeting at Monarch High School in Coconut Creek, and you can find out more about that service on our website or even by contacting our church offices directly at 954-422-9611. Thanks again for tuning in, and would God richly bless the remainder of your week.